I came here, and so it's been a while. Can't believe it's been that long, but it's good to return to this subject. I think it's super important. Even if you're not married, this is good for you in preparation to be married, or to understand maybe you were married at some point in your life, to understand from God's perspective what marriage should look like, and everything in between. I mean, we all are interacting with each other and exhorting and encouraging one another, as we saw last week in service. And we can, even if, let's say, I'm not married, I can still encourage somebody and give somebody some help and encouragement, or even instruction or correction from the Word of God. If I know what the Bible says about marriage, and I got something to say, and I can be useful to God in that way. But nonetheless, marriage is one of the foundational institutions of humanity. It's, you could say, in some respects, it's a blueprint for society. And so I want to look at that first. Today we're going to be looking at, as we look at a biblical marriage, that's going to be the theme of this series, a biblical marriage. We want to see what the Word of God has to say about marriage. We don't want some guru's advice or anything else. We want to be directed by the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and we want our marriages to be biblical above all else. So Genesis 2, I think you have it there on your notes, printed out on your papers. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we're going to be looking at this verse and just really breaking it apart this morning. This is, as I said, marriage is, you could say, a blueprint for society, a blueprint for so many things. But as we're going to see as this series goes on, marriage really isn't the starting point, or the, you could say, the seed or the cornerstone of society. The church is, namely, the relationship between Christ and the church. The reason marriage exists is not just for society, not just for that kind of form or for family. Marriage exists to be a representation of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, that is really foundational. That is the cornerstone of society and of your marriage and of the church and of life. But nonetheless, we want to look at this biblical design for marriage, and we're gonna pull the biblical design for marriage from this verse in Genesis 2:24, where you can see there's some essential words. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we're going to look at those three words, those three ideas, and these are going to be our three points this morning. Leave, cleave, and one flesh. But before we get into the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your scriptures, your revelation, to inform us and to help us to have God-honoring, biblical, Christ-exalting marriages. I pray, Lord, that you would use this for the good of your people. I pray, Lord, that the marriages in this room and in this church would grow and blossom and become better representations, Lord, of our relationship with you and your relationship with us. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and exalted in the marriages of this church. And may we seek to line ourselves up, beginning here in the home, to line ourselves up with the standard, the straight line of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, if we're taking the blueprint of marriage from Genesis 2:24, the first thing that marriage means is there in your notes. Number one, marriage means leaving. Marriage means leaving. That comes from this first verse. This quote, this reference of therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is, the blueprint of marriage, and it is repeated throughout Scripture. We see it pop up again in Matthew 19:5. The Lord quotes it there. Mark 10:7-8. The Lord quotes it there. And Ephesians 5:31. Paul quotes from this passage regarding marriage and applying that to the relationship between Christ and his church. So it comes up again and again and again throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. So obviously what this means is that we need to pay attention to this and know this verse really well, and that it is very applicable and helpful for our marriages. So again, it means, the first thing is marriage means leaving. Marriage means leaving. Now, what does that mean? What does marriage, what does leaving mean? When it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. What does that mean? Well, I think the most helpful thing is to look at what it doesn't mean first. So leave doesn't mean that you abandon your parents. It doesn't mean that you forsake that relationship with your parents. A couple verses. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own family, he and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the context here is for a widow. If there is a widow that is left on her own, her family has a first obligation. Interestingly, even before the church steps in to help the widow, the family is to be the first line of help and support to that widow. And if we're not doing that in our, if this isn't happening, then you're worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know to do this. They know to honor their parents and to provide for them when they're ill or they're older, when they're on their own and vulnerable. The world knows how to do that. It's how much more the church. So whatever leaving means, it doesn't mean that you just ignore and negate this, the fifth commandment there in Exodus 20. It doesn't mean that you stop honoring mom and dad. Because in this verse, obviously, if you have a widow, that's assuming that, life has gone on and they're older, right? The mother is older and she's now a widow, and obviously you're older and you're, most likely living on your own with your own family. If your mother is widowed, then you need to step in and help in any way that you can, whether that means caring for them physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, bring them into your home, or finding a good place for them, whatever that might look like. There's no hard and fast rule on that, but the bottom line is you still honor them. So what it also doesn't mean, what leave doesn't mean, is not just simply a location change, right? It doesn't just simply mean, when you're married, you got to move out of mom and dad's house. That's not all that it means. It means much more than that. It has more to do with, you know, the emotional tie there between a son or a daughter and their parents. A mother and a father could have already passed, and there still is this weight of influence that's unordinary or out of balance. So they don't even have to be alive, and you still struggle with leaving that relationship, as it were. Okay, so it doesn't mean any. It doesn't mean that we stop honoring mom and dad. Doesn't mean that we don't care for them in their need. It doesn't mean that we simply just change location, change address. What does it mean? Well, leave does mean that your relationship with your parents must radically change. That's what it means. When it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, it's talking here primarily about that relationship with father and mother. There is a relational change, because notice the people, right? The relationships are people. Notice, there's a transition, father and mother, and then wife, right? So there's a transition, not of address, but of people, of person, right? Of relationship. So leave means that your relationship with your parents must radically change. What does that look? What does that mean? Well, that means, as Genesis 2:24 says, your relationship with your spouse, whether it's wife or husband, takes priority over any other relationship. And we see this, and we're going to get to this, because you're not one flesh with anybody else but your spouse. You better not be. That's the whole point of marriage. So there is a one flesh relationship between a husband and a wife that is not experienced with any other relationship. So that relationship takes priority over all others, including the relationship with mother and father. So what kind of relationship do you have then with your parents when you become an adult, and especially when you become married? Well, you establish an adult relationship with your parents. You're not a child anymore. You're a co-adult with mom and dad. Even though they're always going to be mom and dad, it's a peer relationship more. They don't have authority over you. They can't tell you what to do, though they might try. You are a peer with them. You can take their wisdom, right, and you can get advice, but you're peers with mom and dad, and that relationship is an adult relationship now. This means then that you're not dependent on them, whether it's physically dependent or spiritually dependent or even financially dependent. You're not dependent on mom and dad anymore. Nor are you highly pressured by them. There shouldn't be an inordinate pressure to do what mom and dad says. We got this from Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that subjection, that submission, that relationship is to your husband as to the Lord, not to mom and dad. Later on in chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents, right? But if you're in a husband-wife relationship, that goes away. You're subject to your husband. And husbands, your relationship now changes from being primarily with mom and dad to primarily with your wife. In the next verse of Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's a special love from the husband, a special care, sacrificial relationship between the husband and the wife that takes precedence over the relationship with mom and dad. So this means that your top priority in all your human relationships is now your spouse. Your spouse's opinions, desires, ideas, affections, schedule, counsel, approval, practices, welfare, plans, all of those are more important and take precedence over those of your parents. This is critical. And we need to understand this because an undue and out of balance relationship with father and mother can actually hinder the relationship of a marriage. It can actually cause damage. We see this when father and mother start to interfere with family decisions. When mom and dad become overbearing in their influence, that can cause tension and discord in a marriage. When mom or dad start criticizing the spouse, that causes division in a marriage, especially if the other half of the marriage, let's say mother or father says something critical or harsh or rude or false, or even if it's true about the husband, and the wife sides with mom and dad, there's a rift now. There's division in the marriage because the wife has taken sides with mom and dad. You don't want to take sides in those kinds of situations. So, what does it look like practically? Leave looks like a few verses in 1 Peter. You can jot down 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 7 and 8, or you can just say 1 through 8. I want to look at these briefly, and then we'll talk about them. Maybe somebody can read 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Can I have somebody read verse 7? Thank you. And maybe one more can read verse 8. All right, thank you. So leave looks like these verses. Wives, you're subject to your own husbands, not to your own parents. Verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way. Your primary relationship, your primary focus of attention, of living with and understanding in this verse is with your wives. And I love how he sums up not just the relationship between husband and wife, but other relationships. He sums it all up, makes it really simple for us. I love that. He says, all of you be like-minded, simple, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, leaving father and mother looks like, for example, when you're working through a disagreement. Let's say, having left father and mother and clinging to your spouse and becoming one flesh, when you're working through a disagreement, that means that you are resolved not to run back to your parents when you argue with your spouse. You need to have that conviction, that resolve. You're committed to solving your problems together, and you don't go running back and crying to mom and dad so that they can bail you out or take sides. That's unhealthy. That's not leaving. What you need to do in a disagreement, and there's always going to be disagreements, right? That's the whole point of husband and wife. You're different. But to resolve them and work through them, you turn to the Lord and to each other, right? He's especially in this verse 8, he says, you have everything that you need to be like-minded in your marriage, to be sympathetic, brotherly, and tender-hearted, and humble in your marriage. You have everything that you need in the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit to resolve disagreements and to work through problems together by the help of God. And if you do that, it's hard work, but if you do that, then what you're going to find is you're going to experience more spiritual growth as you see God work to help you work it out instead of running to mom and dad and having them just decide for you what the best decision is. Also, not just with disagreements, but when you're making major life decisions. I mean, you can go to your parents for helpful and wise counsel, of course. But the decision is made within the marriage. Mom and dad don't make decisions for you. Husband and wife do. You work together. And the husband listens to the counsel of his wife and considers her perspective. But at the end of the day, with decisions, the husband needs to have the last say. That's what submission is. That's what leadership is. The husband has the last say, and the wife has to trust the Lord as she trusts her husband. This can also happen and be challenged. This leaving can be challenged when your parents disapprove of something that your spouse did or said, or if they just disapprove of him or her. You need to, having left or having already done the leaving of marriage, you need to resolve to not join in that criticism of your spouse, especially when you go to mom and dad. You don't take their side and verbally bash your spouse. Instead, you stick up for your spouse. And you don't try and change your spouse in areas that your parents wish were different. You married your spouse. Your parents didn't marry them. So you need to deal with that relationship. Don't let your parents drive a wedge in the marriage. A quick word to parents before we move on to the next point. As parents, we must be willing and ready to let our children go. You must be ready and willing to let your child go. A total release. And that's the whole point of raising a child. I mean, it's not even good wording. We don't raise children. We raise adults, right? I'm not trying to raise a child. I'm trying to raise and produce an adult, right? And the whole point is to let them go at some point. I mean, that's why in Psalms, a child is called an arrow, right? What do you do with an arrow? You shoot it, and you launch it out, right? In the world, in this cosmic battle of spiritual warfare, of the kingdom of Christ. That's what children are for, is for us to raise up and launch out for the cause of Christ. Right? Just like arrows, your children are meant to be let go and released. Don't become those meddlesome in-laws that are more like outlaws in the marriage. Be, instead of meddlesome or nosy, be a trusted advisor with wise biblical counsel. Okay, let me move on. The second thing that marriage means is cleaving. So, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. So marriage means cleaving. What does that mean? This is a pretty quick point. If we can sum it up in three words, cleaving means a permanent commitment to faithfulness. Permanent commitment and faithfulness. That's what cleaving to your wife, cleaving to your husband means. That's what those vows are, right? In the marriage ceremony, that's what is being communicated. I am vowing to a permanent commitment to faithfulness to you, right? That's what it means. And we get this from verses like Mark 10. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness. This is Malachi 2:14. Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what we're pulling from this one here is, it is, there is a covenant that you make with your wife. That's a permanent commitment to faithfulness, is the covenant. So permanent means then that marriage is an irrevocable covenant. It's not an option of life where we can opt out, right? Well, I gave that a shot, and, well, it didn't work out, so I'm going to move on. That's not marriage. And unfortunately, that is all too common in the society today. We need to be a light, right? And one of the ways that we can be a light is by celebrating those big numbers of anniversary, right? We can, when we celebrate 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, that should be commonplace in a church because we have a good understanding of what marriage means. It's permanent and it's a commitment, right? That means that marriage is based on obedience to God and not on convenience or emotion, right? It's commitment. When somebody makes a commitment to, let's say a lease, right, for your apartment, you're saying, well, I promise to make the payments, and if I don't feel like it or if things are a little tight, I made a commitment, right? And so I'm gonna not do other things and not buy other things so that I can pay that primary bill, right? That's a commitment. It's deliberate choice. It's not based on passing emotions. And it's a permanent commitment to faithfulness. Faithful means that marriage is characterized by lifelong, exclusive fidelity. What's being talked about in Malachi here is that the sin being dealt with is immorality and adultery. And he says, you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, because though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, the idea is you broke the covenant because you were unfaithful. So it's a commitment to faithfulness, not sinful promiscuity. And this is physically, emotionally, mentally, this is the whole man is committed to this fidelity. So then what does it look like? Cleave follows the blueprint of Christ's union with the church. Follows the blueprint of Christ's union of the church. Remember Ephesians 5. So if that's true, if our marriage is based on the, you could say, marriage between Christ and the church, then there, when I look at that relationship, I can get wisdom for my relationship, right? So what does cleave look like? Well, in salvation, think about it. In salvation, we turn away from our former sinful lives, and we take up a new life with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This is what happens when you become one with Christ. When you become a Christian, you turn to God from idols. You turn away from a past life and you turn to a new life. So it is in marriage. You turn away from a single life, a life of singleness and selfishness and self-centeredness, and you take up a new life with your spouse where you're one with them and you consider them now. It's a new life. Also, in salvation, we turn toward a life of faithful commitment to Christ. It's not only new, but it's a faithful devotion and commitment to Christ. And that goes both ways, right? Christ is committed to us. Just perfectly, right? And his commitment to us doesn't waver. Even if we're unfaithful, he remains what? Faithful, right? Romans 8:39 is really helpful. Think about this. We love this verse. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love that verse, right? It's a verse of great comfort and security. But remember, this is the blueprint for your marriage. This should be the tone of a marriage. That there is this settled conviction and there is this sense of safety and security where nothing will separate me from the love of my spouse. Men, women, you need to provide that for your spouse. We turn in marriage toward a life of faithful commitment to our spouse under Christ. It follows this pattern of Christ's covenant commitment to his church. That's why in the wedding vows, it is till death do us part and as long as we both shall live. That's where it comes from. It's a serious and sober and joyful and beautiful commitment. And it's grounded in a covenant and it's adorned with love. Hebrews 13:5-6, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We can have that great confidence in our salvation and in Christ's love for us. Husbands, is your wife confident in this way of your love for her? And vice versa. Wives, is your husband confident in your love for him? Where there's a confidence that I can say, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You need to be able to say that to each other daily. Saying married is not grounded in emotions, right? It's not trying to stay in love. It's about keeping a covenant that you made, keeping a promise. And so your ability to fulfill your role in marriage and your vows in marriage is not dependent on your spouse fulfilling theirs. Husbands, you're called to love your wives, even if they're unloving. And wives, you're called to submit to your husbands, even if he is a fool. Cleaving is a matter of obedience to the Lord, not convenience. It's obedience to the Lord. It's not based on the merits of your spouse. Doesn't matter if they deserve it. Christ does, right? He deserves your obedience. And that's who you're doing it towards. And sometimes it's just going to be, Lord, I'm just doing this for you right now. Because there's nothing there to pull this out of me. I'm doing this for you, Lord. And even those acts of obedience and in the context of marriage can be wonderful acts of worship to Christ. I want to move on. Marriage. Well, but before I do this, just jot down the only biblical grounds, because we're talking about a permanent, you know, commitment to faithfulness. What about divorce? Well, the only biblical grounds for divorce are, one, fornication. That's Matthew 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9. So fornication in Matthew 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9. Or, secondly, a non-believing partner pursues divorce. If they're pursuing it, the biblical counsel, not command, but counsel, is let them go. Don't fight. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to 15. So if there's abandonment and pursuing of divorce, right, if they're just pursuing ripping that marriage apart, right, you don't, you know, the counsel in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 15 is just let them go or let her go. Don't fight it. Don't force what is just more destructive than anything else. And godly men disagree. There are godly men out there, Vadi Bakum, John Piper, who say there's no grounds for divorce. And so you can wrestle with those texts, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. You can wrestle with those. Where I land is that the Lord allows those things actually for the sake of the wife, to protect the woman who's the weaker vessel. These are actually protections for her primarily, and so the Lord permits, not commands, but allows divorce in those two situations. All right, any questions before I move on to the last point? At this point, so we looked at leaving and cleaving. Questions or thoughts? All right. So, third thing that marriage means is marriage means being one flesh. Marriage means being one flesh. What does that mean? One flesh. Well, a phrase that might sum it all up is it's a total union with the total person until death. It's a total union of the total person. That's the essence of being one flesh, a total union of the total person. Think of it as a human body, right? Or as a church, there is diversity and unity, right? So though you and your husband or you and your wife are very different, you're still one. even though you have two very different upbringings or personalities or perspectives, you have one life. There's unity. So yes, there's going to be that those differences. You don't always have to agree, but you have to work together. You don't always have to agree on every single issue or idea. That's not what one flesh means, but it does mean that you're able to work together for unity, right? Think of it in a church. We can have different views of eschatology, of the end times, but we can work together. Or even with a Presbyterian, they'll believe, you should baptize a baby. We don't agree with that, but we can have a conference together and work together and do gospel work together. So there's diversity and unity in the church and in the human body. Your head is not your toe, right? There's a difference, but they work together. They're all connected. So in a marriage, one flesh means that you evaluate those differences and you work with those differences. And most often, isn't it true that your differences are exactly why you need to be together? Your weaknesses complement, or rather your weaknesses are complemented by your spouse's strengths and vice versa. You can jot down Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, where Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, he exhorts them to walk in unity with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he says, strive for the unity, but you are very different, and you'll be used differently, and it'll look different. Your Christian lives will look different in a church. There's differences in ministries, but fight for the unity as well. So it's in the church, it's in the body, it's in the home. Unity and diversity. So what then does one flesh look like? One flesh looks like, first of all, it's being one in sexual intimacy. One in sexual intimacy. I'll read these. Try and keep it as unawkward as possible. But I know by just saying that, I failed at it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 and 4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and the adulterers, God will judge. So what this means, of course, this is probably what we most often think of when we think of being one flesh. But as you can see on your notes, there's so much more than that. This is, of course, a central and vital part of the marriage union. And this is why it's exclusive to a marriage relationship. That's why sexual relationships outside of marriage is sin. It's because it images the one flesh relationship of marriage. And if you experience that outside of marriage, you're violating the sacred nature of marriage that God has instituted in it. That's why it's immoral. Because if you ruin that picture, what are you ruining the picture of? It's the picture of Christ in the church, right? So sexual promiscuity ruins the picture, not just of marriage, but the picture of the gospel, right? It's a gospel issue. And in the context of marriage, husbands, wives, let me just say it, if I can say it this way, it needs to be an open door policy. Can I put it that way? It's an open door policy. Where if your spouse desires this, then it ought to be given. But oneness in marriage, this one flesh, it goes beyond that. It doesn't just include this. It also means that you're one in spirit. You're one in spirit. Now, again, we're gonna pull from verses that talk about the gospel and the relationship between Christ and his church. We're also going to pull from verses that deal with marriage specifically. We're gonna work with those two together and get these principles from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, a gospel verse, right? The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's just an amazing reality that I think we just don't appreciate as Christians. You're one spirit with Christ. Doesn't mean that Christ is you, but that means that you are so united with Christ that what you experience, he experiences. What you go through, he goes through. His life is your life. It's one spirit. And we see this fleshed out in marriage in verses like Ephesians 5, 28, 29. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You see, men, we pamper ourselves, right? We clip our nails and take showers and do all that stuff, right? We like to be clean. I hope you do. And when you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you want a steak, you go to the store and, you know, try and find yourself a ribeye maybe or whatever. You watch what you like to watch. You do what you like to do. You wear what you like to wear. You don't hate your flesh. Hopefully you're not a masochist, right, where you love punishing yourself. Rather, you nourish and cherish your own body, don't you? Well, that's what you ought to do with your wives. Nourish and care for them. Because that's what Christ does for his church. And where does that come from? Where does that oneness come from? Well, it comes from this fact that when you love your wife, when you care for your wife, you're really caring for yourself because you're one. When Christ cares for us, he is caring for his own body because we are his body. So you no longer have your own life. That's the idea. You share everything. You know, it's wrong to think about problems as his problem or her problem. All problems are our problems, and we must address them together. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's true in the church. How much more so in a marriage? So if your husband or wife is suffering or struggling or has a problem, it's your problem. You can't say, well, that's your problem. You deal with that. No, that's our problem. We'll work through it together. This also means one in communication. One in communication. And a critical verse for this is John 15, 15, where Christ shows how he deals with us as his people. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. And for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So you can see in Christ's relationship with us, his followers, he gives us his full, you could say, mind. He reveals to his disciples everything that's happening, everything that he received from the Father, he gives. He doesn't hold anything back. The idea is full and complete transparency. You can jot down 1 Peter 3, verse 7 and 8. where it says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. How does a husband understand a wife? Ladies, that doesn't mean that they need to be able to read your mind. That means, wives, you got to talk, right? And you got to communicate. You can't clam up. You can't get frustrated and isolate yourself, or neglect to communicate to your husband, and vice versa, right? It goes the other way too. We ought to be open to share our thoughts, ideas, and experiences with our spouse. Remember, you're sharing everything, your mind, your problems, your ideas, your struggles, your thoughts, your fears, what you're learning from the Bible, your victories and your failures, all everything in between. And what erodes this, what eats away at this oneness, is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 to 12. It's a closed heart. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 12, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. So this needs to be the goal in a marriage, where you can say with a clear conscience, I have spoken to you, I've communicated to you, I've opened my heart to you, and the only reason that there is a restraining or a limitation or a wall in this marriage is not me, it's you. You're restraining this marriage. You need to get to that point. And hopefully, if you both can get there, there is no restraint in the marriage, right? There's no breakdown. There's no wall. Open your hearts to one another is the idea. Okay, we've got to keep going. One in aim. One in aim. Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Christ brings us into this great mission of his, right? And what we see in Acts is the word of Christ kept growing and spreading. You see that phrase in Acts all throughout the book. It's not the word of the apostles or the word of the disciples or the word of the church. It's the word of Christ. And what you're seeing is the acts of Christ by his Holy Spirit through the church in the book of Acts. What you're seeing is the Great Commission being carried out by the body of Christ, who is the head. He brings us into this one glorious aim of making disciples. So he involves us, right? And praise the Lord for that. It's an exciting thing to be a part of. We're part of something global and something with purpose and something that wins and something that the gates of hell can't stop. That's what you're a part of, Christian. And Christ folds you into that and lets you be a part. And so in a marriage, then, what this means is that we need to have a common goal, and we need to both take part in that. Have a common goal and both take part in that. So you don't have your aspirations and her aspirations. You don't have your life and career and then her life and career. No, it's one life. It's one aim. And husbands, you set the aim. That comes from you. That's what it means to be a leader. So you set the aim, and you bring your wife in, and she helps you to accomplish that aim. And you can't do it without her, right, men? We can't do it without our wives. And so we need to include one another and value each other as we seek to exalt Christ and live for him and serve him and let his kingdom grow in this world. When we do that together, that needs to be the aim. Seek first his what? His kingdom and righteousness. That's your aim. You can jot down Philippians 2, 1 and 2. At the end of verse 2, it says, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, having the same aim. That's what will hold the church together, one in purpose. So it is in marriage. Have the same purpose. Also, and lastly, one in care. One in care. I love this. I wanted to end on this. As we saw already in Ephesians 5, 28 to 30, husbands, love your own wives. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ as a church. We're members of his body, right? So there's one in care. You care for yourself by caring for your spouse. But we see this through the lenses of the gospel in a wonderful passage from Acts 9. This is the context of Paul before he became Paul. This was Saul on his way to Damascus, and he was breathing murderous threats against Christ and his church, and he was arresting Christians and taking part in the execution of Christians and dividing households, ripping families apart, and trying to destroy the church. And it says in Acts 9, 3 and 4, as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, Saul goes on to say, "Lord, who are you?" He knew who he was. He knew it was the Lord. It was the risen and exalted Christ that was dealing with him. And so what's stunning here is though Saul was persecuting people, Christians, the Lord took it personally, right? He says, "You're not persecuting them, you're persecuting me." Because why? I'm one with them. You see? So if it happens to them, you're doing it to me. What a wonderful union is mirrored in the gospel. Husbands and wives, you need to show that in the marriage. Are you interested in your spouse? Are you still caring for him or her? Are you still courting them, getting to know them? Are you dating them and ministering to them? Are you spending time? There's no substitute for spending time together. Are you sharing everything with them? Your time, your joys, your experiences. Are you defending them? If somebody violates them or has some interaction with them, do you see it as they're having an interaction with you? Especially going back to kind of the whole theme of this lesson, especially when it comes to the involvement of parents, right? If you're going to take sides, you're going to take sides with your spouse. It needs to land there. So if mom and dad have something against the spouse, you say, "Well, then you have something against me then," right? Or if they mistreat your spouse, "Well, mom and dad, you're mistreating me. We're one. You can't separate us." It is a total union with a total person. And again, that's what this all comes from, is Genesis 2:24, the blueprint of marriage. Yeah, one final thought. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, our union with Christ is the blueprint for our marriage. Absolutely. It's the same thing with, take for example, and we'll get to this, money, right? Spiritually, we had a debt. And the Lord, Jesus, paid our debt. And not just that, but flooded us with the riches that are in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, right? How is that possible? Because we're united to him by faith. So it is in a marriage, right? Wife has a debt. And when they get married, it's both of their debts in the eyes of the government, right? And that's the same thing with it, that bleeds over into all avenues of life. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, whether it's money or time or experiences or vision or goals or whatever it might be. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, and that's all-inclusive. My whole life is yours. Your whole life is mine. I have left father and mother. I have cleaved to you, and we are one flesh. May we do that for the glory and the name of Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the help that you give us in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would live by these things, Lord. Just one thing at a time. The standard is perfect. The standard is the gospel. It's our union with you, which is perfect because of you, Lord. And we thank you for that. But Lord, as we try and reflect that in our marriages, give us help, Lord. We need you to empower us to do these things. The world can't do this. Only those marriages in the church can do this. Only we can do marriage fully. Lord, give us a higher view of this institution. Give us a higher goal to exalt the name of Christ through our marriages. And may that be done. May you exalt yourself through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Next week, we're going to be looking at a biblical purpose. A biblical purpose. What's the whole goal of what are we aiming for here in our marriage? So come back next week. You're dismissed.